We used to have quite crowds come to these meetings, and I do well remember the May meeting in 1967. That's just slightly over 50 years, isn't it? 50 years in years, but a few months over. I do well remember the May meeting in 1967. The preacher was Mr. Herman Newmark, who himself was a Jew, and actually was speaking on this section of Ezekiel. But what I do remember was this. He said when he was speaking that, there was a great concern about what was happening in the Middle East. He said, if the Arabs, and that was particularly Egypt, I think, and Jordan, if the Arabs attack Israel, he said, Israel will grasp Jerusalem. And he put his hand out like that. They'll grasp Jerusalem. I remember him doing it as plainly as anything. At the next SJT meeting in June, it all happened. There was the Six-Day War, and the Israel people had grasped Jerusalem, just as Herman Newmark had said. Well, I was going to say something else about Herman Newmark. He said some very interesting things, and he was a very interesting man, of course. But perhaps I shall... There was something else I meant to speak about now, right at the beginning of the message, about what Herman Newmark said, but it's gone from me. But never mind, it'll come back to me, I expect, as we go through. But these are wonderful chapters, this chapter, chapter 37. Really, I have to say that the gentleman who marked out our programme for this year, I think, has done a very good job. But of course, it's difficult to do everything in just... One year's programme, particularly as we don't have any meetings in August or December. And I think the last meeting we had in July, we dealt up to chapter 32. So it really means that chapters 33, 34, 35, 36 were left out as we've come to chapter 37. And there's some lovely chapters there, but... In any case, chapter 36 in particular is very much associated with chapter 37. You might say chapter 36 is the prophecy and chapter 37 is the allegory. It's the vision. The vision is explained in chapter 37 in measure, but the two chapters do go together, speaking of God's purposes for Israel. So we shall look at these, and I expect we should look back at some of the other chapters. I don't know, really. Chapter 34 is a lovely chapter, but they're all lovely chapters, really. I mean, chapter 33 deals with Ezekiel as the watchman, and to a certain extent, that was dealt with in chapter 7. Mr. Dane dealt with that, and his message is in this October magazine, and you'll see that he has a lot to say about the watchman. As he came to the end of his message, well, chapter 33 deals with the watchman, Egypt, Ezekiel as a watchman. Chapter 34 talks about the false shepherds. Israel had those who were false shepherds, who were leading astray, and it speaks about God's judgment on the false shepherds. Of course. It's a lovely chapter, and it's very applicable to the false shepherds in the church today. Men who are leading the church astray, leading God's people astray. So chapter 34 is a very interesting chapter, but of course there are some lovely promises in chapter 34, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, who would indeed bring blessing to the Israel people. Chapter 35 deals with God's judgment upon the enemies of Israel, and Idumea or Mount Seir is particularly mentioned. That is, of course, Edom, or you might say Esau. Jacob and Esau were brothers, but we'll look at this perhaps a little later. But Esau hadn't been very brotherly and never have been very brotherly and aren't today very brotherly. Esau has always borne that grudge against Jacob, you remember? Because he felt that Jacob stole the birthright, but the blessing was designed for Jacob before the twins were born. But anyway, Be that as it may, that's chapter 35 and 36 speaks about these promises in a prophetical way, and 37 brings it in as a vision, and the lessons are there. I have put on the table, and they will be available, of course, extracts of a sermon. It's the main part of a sermon that C.H. Spurgeon preached on this very chapter, chapter 37. We had it reprinted. It's really an excellent message. And if you haven't had it, I would say get it. It's only 20p or something like that. And if you haven't got any money, just take it, because I shouldn't worry about the money. But it's an excellent message. Spurgeon starts off here saying that what this vision doesn't speak about. Now, it talks about the dry bones being brought to life, but he makes it quite clear that this is not a talk about the resurrection. There are plenty of scriptures which do speak about a resurrection. There is to be a resurrection of a just. There's also to be the resurrection of the unjust. But that's not what Ezekiel 37 is talking about. Spurgeon says that first, and he has this interesting little remark, which I think is interesting anyway. He says it's no more about the resurrection from the dead than it is of the building of St. Peter's at Rome, or the emigration of the Pilgrim Fathers. Well, I don't know whether anybody's ever applied this chapter to the building of St. Peter's at Rome. Perhaps they did do that, and Spurgeon knew about it. He was more widely read than I am. Or whether ever anybody talked about the Pilgrim Fathers going to America. But what Spurgeon is saying, it's not about that. It's not the building of St. Peter's, and it's not about the emigration of the Pilgrim Fathers. He also goes on to say, it's not about the revival of a decayed church. You know, we often hear it in that sense, don't we? Or not perhaps so much as a church as individuals, but it's given like that. People like to apply it to their own situation, and there's nothing wrong in that. Application is not wrong, but that's not what this chapter is talking about. And Spurgeon says that. He was not considering the Reformation. This is Ezekiel, this is what Spurgeon says. He was not considering the Reformation, either of Luther or of Whitfield. Those were great times in England, but that's not what Ezekiel 37 is about. Or about the revival of one church or another. It's not about that. He says, no, he was talking of his own people. He was talking about the Jewish people. That's what Ezekiel 37 is about, the Jews. It just goes on to say it's not really talking about believers in their dark days. Their cloudy days. And he goes on to say it's not even talking about the restoration of dead souls to spiritual life. The emphasis is here that it's talking about the Jewish people. That's what Ezekiel 37 is about. And he does make a useful remark here, which I think perhaps we ought to advertise a little bit more. He says this is Spurgeon. I hold it to be treason to God's word to neglect its primary meaning. That's a solemn thing to say, isn't it? That's what Spurgeon said, and it's right. I should like to put that as a little quote sometime when I've got a space in Watching and Waiting. I hold it to be treason to God's word to neglect the primary meaning. It doesn't hurt to apply it to our present situation. That is true. But we ought to read the word of God and understand that God means what he says. And he specifically says, as you'll see in that verse 11, we'll talk about that later perhaps, these bones are the whole house of Israel. He's talking about Israel. I know that some people think Israel is the church. My wife and I have just read Romans through at home this week, the whole book of Romans. And I was thinking, you know, it says in the early part, chapter 2, I think it is, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. And so people like to think that means that Gentiles are Jews. But it doesn't say that. There can be Jews outwardly who are children of Abraham. And in point of fact, of course, Paul is pointing out there in particular about there were other children of Abraham went into other families like Edom or Esau. They would all be children of Abraham and Ishmael. They would all be children of Abraham. But the covenant promise was to Isaac, Paul says, and of course it was to Jacob too. But there we are. I was thinking in that later chapter, chapter 10 I think it is, it says, not all are Israel, which are of Israel. But what Paul is talking about there is that not all people are true believers, are Israelites. Judas Iscariot is the obvious example. He wasn't saying anything about Gentiles being Israel, and nowhere in the Bible does the word Israel mean the church. And yet that's how preachers galore speak about it in these days, isn't it? So when I read this by Spurgeon, I hold it to be treason to God's word to neglect its primary meaning. I think we can see the importance of it. And here's another little statement that I would like to put in print again sometime. He says, I wish never to learn the art of tearing God's meaning out of his own words. Now, don't misunderstand me, because I do believe that many people have been blessed by applying this chapter to the situation in the church. But there are plenty of other chapters that they could speak on about that. In a way, Israel is a type of the church. In many ways, Israel is a type of the church. And Paul brings that out in Romans 11, doesn't he? He says there about the way in which we've got no room to boast. The church has gone the same way as Israel. It's gone into apostasy. If Israel took idols in their day, what's happened in the churches today? People have got crosses and crucifixes and things galore, and they think that's Christian. The professing church has gone exactly the same way as Israel went. They have not learned at all. So there we are, that's Spurgeon's little booklet, which I would thoroughly recommend, and if I remember, I want to say something more about that a little later on. It's a good little booklet to have. But let's come to this chapter, shall we? I've tried to do a little bit of alliteration, I haven't been very successful, but what I thought the first of all is, we would talk about the can of the question. You see that in verse 3, the question is, can these bones live? The can of the question. Is it possible for these bones to live? These dry bones. It says they were very dry. We read that, didn't we, in one of those verses? Very dry. That's verse 2. Well, can they live? The can of the question. That was what I first thought we could look at. Then secondly, the certainty of the answer. Because Jehovah knew the answer. He said how to deal with it. Prophesy to these bones. Speak to these bones. They may be dead and dry, but speak to them. That was God's answer. And God spoke with certainty what he would do. And then I just thought, for a last little thought, we could have the coming of the wind, because you read in verse 9 that he said, come, come, O breath. The wind was to come and breathe on these dry bones. So they're the three little thoughts, the can of the question, the certainty of the answer, and the coming of the wind. Now, Israel was saying themselves that really they couldn't live. You know, we've got it, haven't we, in verse 11. They say, this is what Israel was saying, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. That's what had happened in Israel. You know that Ezekiel was speaking at the time of the captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar had gone through the land. They really thought, didn't they, that Solomon's temple was there forever. It was built for the glory of God. And they really thought that God would never allow anybody to knock it down. But now they'd been taken into captivity. Ezekiel himself, as we know, was taken down to Babylon. And there they were. There were the Israelites saying, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off, there's nothing we can do now. It was all despair. It was all sadness. And we get a similar situation if you look at Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, in verse 14, it says there, Zion said, Jehovah hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. That's what the people were saying. They expected that God would ever be with them. They were the chosen people. But things hadn't turned out as they wanted them to turn out. They were now captives and they were scattered. They'd been scattered. Nebuchadnezzar was a wise ruler and he made sure that the people didn't join together in enclaves and he scattered them all over the place. You remember that in Acts 2, we read about the day of Pentecost. There were Jews, and it says the word Jews, and it means Jews. There were Jews who had come from all different places, Mesopotamia and Elamites and Phrygia and so on, Egypt. A whole lot of names are mentioned there in Acts 2. I've not turned up the passages now, but they'd been scattered. And so we have this scripture in Isaiah 49 saying, Jehovah has forsaken me. There seemed no hope for them at all. And really, the answer to the question is in that chapter 36, Ezekiel 36. Because if you look at verse 16, it says there, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it. No, I was looking at 37, sorry. 36, if you look at chapter 36, verse 20, or verse 16, isn't it? The word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it. That's what happened. They defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries, according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. This was God's doing, and this is why it happened to Israel. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of Jehovah, and are gone forth out of his land. I had pity for mine own holy name. It's wonderful what good God will do for his name, isn't it? We'll come to that perhaps a little later, but that was the situation. The dry bones were there because of the sinfulness of the people. They'd turned from Jehovah. They'd been so blessed, being brought out of Egypt, brought through the wilderness, brought into the promised land. Kingdom established under David and later under Solomon. But well, they turned to idolatry. They turned from God. And the nation was divided. Dry bones. And so when Ezekiel is asked this question, can these dry bones live? All Ezekiel could reply is, O Lord Jehovah, thou knowest. Ezekiel must have known in his mind that God was capable of making the dry bones live. But would that be his will? There had been such a sinful people. And all he could do was submit to the sovereignty of God. Thou knowest. And really, it was a fact, wasn't it, that only God could make the dry bones live. Ezekiel couldn't make them live. He saw this vision. There was no one around. Religion couldn't make them live. It needed the work of God. And Ezekiel replies, O Jehovah, thou knowest. So we'll come to the certainty of the answer, shall we? You know, when God spoke, he said, I will. That was a wonderful thing, wasn't it? I will. I don't know whether we can point out all the times God says, I will, but perhaps we can look at some of them. If you look at chapter 36, for instance, you see in chapter 36, the wills and shalls as well as wills. He speaks to the man of Israel, ye shall, verse 8, ye shall. That's a definite thing, isn't it? Ye shall shoot forth your branches. Verse 9, I will turn you unto you. Ye shall be tilled and sown. Verse 10, I will multiply men upon you. The cities shall be inhabited. The wastes shall be builded. Verse 11, I will multiply upon you man and beast. They shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates. Will do better unto you than at your beginnings. That's marvellous, wasn't it? They were going to be better at the end than they were at the beginning, even under David and Solomon. And ye shall, still in verse 11, ye shall know that I am Jehovah. Verse 12, yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, and they shall possess thee, and they shall be their inheritance. Thou shalt be no more henceforth breathed them of men. Verse 14, therefore thou shalt devour men. Verse 15, neither will I cause men to bear here in thee the shame of the heathen. Neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people any more. Neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall any more, saith the Lord. You know, Mr. Mumphrey has quoted a hymn for us today, and I copied out a hymn from Joseph Irons about the shalls and wills of the gospel, really. But it does remind us what a wonderful thing God's shalls and wills are. If God says shall, and if he says will, he means what he says, and he will do what he says he will do. This is a hymn I just copied out. Amidst the wealth of Bible stores and gems the eye of faith explores, none with such joy and comfort fill as Jesus' covenant shall and will. Delightful words, the King's decrees which rule all heaven and earth and seas. That's a marvellous thought, isn't it? God rules everything in heaven as well as on the earth and through the seas. All things in time, till time shall end, upon his shalls and wills depend. Isn't that a lovely thought? And the last verse says, these words of sovereign power conveyed, confirmed each promise he has made. And then Joseph Arne says, my ifs and buts I laid aside, and now in shalls and wills confide. And it does go on, doesn't it? Look at the rest of the chapter 36. In verse 23, he says, I will sanctify my great name. The heathen shall know that I am Jehovah. I shall be sanctified in you. Verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen. Will bring you into your own land. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water on you. Will I cleanse you at the end of the verse. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart. I will give you an heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. Ye shall keep my judgments. Verse 28, ye shall dwell in the land. Ye shall be my people. I will be your God. 29, I will also save you. I will call for the corn and will increase it. Verse 30, I will multiply the fruit of the tree. Ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Verse 31, Ye shall remember your own evil ways. Ye shall loathe yourselves. Verse 33. In the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the way shall be builded. Verse 34. And the desolate land shall be tilled. Verse 35. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Verse 36. Ye shall know. The end of verse 36. I will do it. Verse 37. I will increase them with men like a flock. Verse 38. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in a solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Do I have to go on? Well, I could do. And it's good to emphasise, isn't it? Look at this chapter 37. In verse 12, he says, I will open your graves. Verse 13, ye shall know that I am Jehovah. Verse 14, I shall put my spirit in you. Ye shall live. I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I am Jehovah. Verse 19, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph and will put them with him. They shall be one in mine hand. All the time, isn't it? Verse 21, I will gather them on every side. Verse 22, I will make them one nation. Same verse, one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms. Verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves any more. I will save them. Later on, I will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 24, they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments. Verse 25, they shall dwell in the land, and they shall dwell therein. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace. I will place them. I will set my sanctuary. 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 28, the heathen shall know. My sanctuary shall be in the midst of them. I just read all these, and I hope that you don't find that boring, but it does emphasise that God has made so many specific promises, hasn't he, about these wills and shalls. And in this particular chapter, chapter 37, you know, you've got the story, the vision of the dry bones and all coming together, but no life in them. And then you have the picture of them with life coming into them when God breathes on them. We come to that later. But when you think of these shells, and I don't want to transgress on next month's subject at all, but, you know, the first part has been fulfilled. Israel has been brought together in unbelief, without life. They are in apostasy in their own land. And so we can expect that God's promises in chapters 40 to 48 about the temple being built in Jerusalem, and there the worship of God, that will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. That brings to my mind what I wanted to say at the beginning, because in that talk that Mr. Newmark gave in 1967, he did say, right at the beginning almost, he said about the Israel state being formed on May the 14th, 1948. And he said when that happened, this is what he told us that night, he said that when that happened, Mr. David Ben-Gurion, who was, of course, the man who was the Prime Minister, the leader of Israel, at the time when the state was formed, back in their own land, Mr. Ben-Gurion read on the radio from Tel Aviv, he read Ezekiel 37. And Mr. Newmark thought that was marvellous, to think David Ben-Gurion would read Ezekiel 37 over the radio on the very day, because, as Mr. Newmark said, it indicates that Ben-Gurion saw that what God said in the Bible would be fulfilled. We as believers, of course, know that it will be fulfilled. But that is interesting, I think. God will do what he says he will do. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 13, it emphasised what we read in this chapter, in the last part really, about the stick being put together. The whole of Israel, the envy also of Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. This is what God is saying. The whole of the nation of the Jews will be brought together. They had split in the days of Jeroboam, or in the days of Rehoboam, you might say. Jeroboam took the kingdom from Rehoboam, 10 tribes. And they remained as separate kingdoms and were often at loggerheads with each other over the years. We read about these stories in Kings and Chronicles. But what God is promising here is the whole nation will be brought together as one nation, the whole 12 tribes. Which reminds me to say, really, that there are no lost tribes. People talk about the lost tribes of Israel, but they're not lost at all, of course. You remember that when James wrote his epistle, he wrote it to the 12 tribes. So the 12 tribes were in existence when James wrote. They hadn't been lost way back in the Assyrian conquest. There we are. So, that is the blessing, isn't it? What did happen in 1948? They're not all back in their own land. A great percentage of the Jewish people have gone back to Israel, but they haven't got all the land that's been promised them. And there are, of course, a lot of Jews still in America, and a lot of Jews in this country, and a lot of Jews in other parts of the world still. But God will bring them back in unbelief. He will bring them back to their own country. That's the promise. I couldn't do better, I didn't think, in mentioning this than refer you to that lovely sermon by Bishop Ryle. One that we published a few years ago, Scattered Israel to be Gathered. It's a sermon on from Jeremiah, actually. It's well worth reading. It's only £1, so it's a good book to have, and a good book to circulate. You know, give away as a present if you can. But he in this book deals with the different prophets, what the different prophets have to say. And I hope you won't mind, but I thought I would just read to you that, because it's just as good as anything I could put together. He says, hear what Isaiah says, Isaiah 11, 11 to 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar. You will know some of these places, won't you? Elam, of course, is Iran now, and Shinar would be Iraq. And from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nation, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now that's quite plain, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 11, 11 to 12. Then Ryle goes on, hear what Ezekiel says. And he quotes this chapter, Ezekiel 37. Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and will bring them into their own land. Thirdly, hear what Hosea says, Hosea 1:11, and then chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. But first of all, chapter 1, verse 11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. You know, what can be plainer? The children of Judah and the children of Israel. That's the two kingdoms. They will be gathered together. That's what it says in Hosea 1, verse 11. And appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Then going on to Hosea 3, 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek Jehovah their God and David their king, and shall fear Jehovah and his goodness in the latter days. So it's the latter days we're talking about. Then fourthly, he says, hear what Joel says. Joel 3 verse 20. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Fifthly, hear what Amos says. Amos 9, 14 to 15. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more, that's what he says here, Amos, they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith Jehovah thy God. What a wonderful promise. That hasn't happened yet, so it's obviously future. Sixthly, Rahab points out, hear what Obadiah says. You would think that Obadiah is just a prophecy about Esau or Edom, wouldn't you? But hear what Obadiah says in verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Seventhly, hear what Micah says. Micah 4, 6 and 7. In that day, saith Jehovah, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And Jehovah shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forevermore. And let's be clear about it. Zion is in Jerusalem. It's not the church. It's in Jerusalem. The Lord will reign from Mount Zion. Eighthly, hear what Zephaniah says. I don't know whether I should read all this. He's quoted a lot from Zephaniah 3, 14 to 20. But it's interesting. Check it in your Bibles. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Jehovah hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even Jehovah, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thine hands be slack. Jehovah thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing, and so on. They're texts that are often taken by the church, and it's not wrong to apply them, but they're definitely things which speak about Zion and Jerusalem. And then he says, hear what Zechariah says. Zechariah 10, 6 to 10. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. Wouldn't that be amazing? It'll be as if God hadn't cast them off. For I am Jehovah, their God, and will hear them. And thy Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them. It's a lovely little thought, isn't it? The kind of noise that a shepherd makes to call his sheep. I will hiss for them and gather them. For I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them unto the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place and place shall not be found for them. That's marvellous, isn't it? And tenthly, he says, well, here lastly what Jeremiah says, and he quotes Jeremiah. Yes, I'll read it. Jeremiah 30, verses 3 and 11. For lo, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith Jehovah. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And then verse 11. For I am with thee, saith Jehovah, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Mr. Newmark used to make the remark that, you know, when we looked at that Isaiah 49, I could have said it then, couldn't I? God says that he's graven them on his hands. He remembers Israel. And Mr. Newmark used to make the remark, God remembers Israel, although the church very often do not. We had a man come here a few years ago. He said he went to one church in London, where they, very missionary-minded church, and he said to me, they prayed for every nation under the sun except Israel. And that's often the truth, isn't it? Sadly, people don't pray for Israel. And yet, God has told us there's a special blessing in praying for Israel. It's a good thing to pray for Israel. Well, now I just want to speak lastly about the coming of the wind. And this is really the most wonderful part of it, isn't it? You know, when Ezekiel prophesied, these bones all came together. We read it earlier, didn't we? Verse 4, prophesy upon these bones. So he prophesied, verse 7. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I behold, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. That was the trouble, there was no breath. Well, how true that was of 1948. The Jews went back to their own land, they set up an Israel state, but there was no trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. No spiritual life in them at all. So then in verse 9, he says, prophesy unto the wind and say, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon those slain, they may live. Verse 10 says, so I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet. Now verse 11, he said, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So we have no doubt what the vision is about. It's talking about Israel. And there's nowhere in the Bible where the word Israel means the church. It always means the Jewish people. Or the father of Israel, the nation. We often read it like that, don't we? People are named after their father. Israel, the man, was called Israel. And the nation that sprung from him was called Israel. They say our bones are dry. Prophesy, thus saith the Lord, O my people, this is what God is saying, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. They will put life into them and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Jehovah, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And shall put my spirit in you. I think there was another place where we read, yes, it's in chapter 36, in verse 26. 36, 26, God's promise was in the prophecy, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in you. Here in chapter 37, I put my spirit in you. The Holy Spirit will go into the Jewish people. They will be given spiritual life. You shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, Jehovah, have spoken it and performed it. And you get the same kind of thought, really, in this other little vision that was given to him about the two sticks. I've got to mention those, really, haven't I? The two sticks. He had these two sticks, and he put them, joined them together in his hand. They did join together. And what God says is, verse 19, thus saith Jehovah, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, that was the northern kingdom, and the tribes of Israel and his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. He was going to put it, the two together. And make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before thine eyes. Well, he goes on right to the end, talking about this. That's what he will do. And you'll notice that he says there that he will make David the king. Well, that's another instance, really. David is the name. David is a name given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere, I did make a copy of something that Mr. Lynn said. If I can find it, I don't know where I put it now. But what Mr. Lynn said in an old copy of Watching and Waiting. That's a good idea to turn it while you're waiting. Yes, Mr. Lynn, in an article in October 1933, said David seems to be in some minds as a phrase, as the phrase, my servant David, meaning the Messiah. The Lord Jesus is called David seven times in the prophets, and twice in the seven times in the prophets, twice in the covenant psalm, sorry, also my servant, David my servant. Jesus is called my servant several times. And the prince, he's called here the prince, you'll see that. In verse 24 and 25, both say David my servant. Verse 25 says David my servant shall be their prince. Well, I don't know whether I've got the time now to talk about all these things, but he does mention how in Daniel 9, verse 25, the title is Messiah the Prince. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. He's the one who will be set over those people. We do read that in elsewhere. Let me turn you to one or two scriptures, though, in connection with this coming of the wind. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression to Jacob, saith Jehovah. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Jehovah. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith Jehovah, from henceforth and for ever. Isn't that plain enough? And of course, I was saying earlier, we've just read through Romans. And in Romans chapter 11, we have a wonderful prophecy there, really. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness is in part, is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. That means Israel, those that are alive at the coming of the Lord. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, he's referring to the Isaiah passage, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. They'll have a changed heart. They won't want ungodliness anymore. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall have taken away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. And it really goes on. How wonderful it is. And Paul ends up in verse 33, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. You know what he's doing with Israel. You know, some people will tell you Israel rejected the Messiah and so they're cast off forever. That's not what the Bible says. But these people, they spent the early part of their life rejecting the Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do they want the Lord Jesus Christ to cast them off? This is where we get something of the riches, what Paul is speaking about here, the riches. The wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? You know, his covenant is sure. The gifts, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't turn from his ways. And I would like to have read to you Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 37. But I think I'll leave it now. But I would say that that whole chapter, and I'd like you to notice it and check it with Jeremiah 31, that whole section is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. I remember Mr. Fromer saying to an amillennial minister once, Mr. So-and-so, why is it that Paul quotes Jeremiah exactly in Hebrews? Why didn't he change it if it didn't mean Israel? Look at Hebrews 8, verse 8. The days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So it's talking about both sections of the nation, the divided nation as it used to be. This is the covenant that was given in Jeremiah's time. Jeremiah was told to say these very words, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. That's the Mosaic covenant, when they broke the covenant and it was dependent upon their works. But this is an unconditional covenant. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regard them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach any man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They won't need to tell people to know the Lord. For all shall know me, says, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, all those sins that people think Israel were so guilty of, and they were guilty, of course, in rejecting the Messiah and crucifying him. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. The covenant of works has gone. He's talking about a new covenant which is unconditional. So they're all wonderful things, aren't they? When I've rushed through this, I feel very hastily. There's a lot more that I would have liked to have said. I've had great interest in looking through these chapters in Ezekiel, and I've marked in these pages of a pulpit Bible which I've brought here lots of things that I wanted to say, but I haven't said them. But that doesn't matter. I will tell you though that there are some other. I've referred to one or two items of literature, Mr. Spurgeon's and Mr. Ryle's, but this is a fine booklet by David Barron. It's nothing to do with Ezekiel, but David Barron shows from the book of Deuteronomy that all these things about Israel, all the things that would happen, their apostasy and their being brought back again, they would all happen. Moses knew about that, and he talked about them in the book of Deuteronomy. That's a lovely book to read. Proves the inspiration of the Bible. And there's another little book that's on the table I brought today. It's a sermon by Mr. Butt, who came over from America. Israel's conversion when? If you get the literature, you'll have done better than by listening to me, I'm sure. But there's lots of other things I would have liked to have said and I haven't said. But I do trust these few remarks may make us to realise what a wonderful God is in his covenant promises and the way in which he will keep them. And these things will happen. We do live in a day when amillennialists laugh at us and say we've got the wrong end of the stick. They've got a spiritual interpretation, they think. But there's nothing spiritual. There's nothing spiritual about putting an interpretation upon the plain words of Scripture. It's far more spiritual, to my way of thinking, to just believe the exact words that God has said. And God had made the covenant with Abraham. He made the covenant with Isaac. He made the covenant with Jacob. So it was over and over again. It was repeated time and time again. God had a promise about the land, about the nation, and about the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those promises will be fulfilled. and God is faithful, and all that he said to Ezekiel. You know, that was a time, we've been thinking of it in our studies, haven't we? Ezekiel's time was a time when the house of Israel were continually referred to as a rebellious and a hard-hearted people. And yet here was God saying through Ezekiel, there's a time coming when the nation will be blessed, and it will happen. They've got a lot of sorrows to go through before it happens. I believe the Bible tells us that. But it will happen in God's good time. May God encourage us as we try to think about these things.